Well, the title of our message today is The Importance of Forgiving Others. And I think that's something that is so common for each and every one of us that if we went from person to person in the sanctuary today, we could probably find out that each and every one of us at some time in our life have had somebody that we've had difficulties with. And that may be a family member, it may be a coworker, it may be a boss, any number of things. It could be somebody within the church body. And yet forgiveness is so important for the spiritual health of each and every one of us. I love studying through the Gospels, because if we want to learn about Jesus, there's no better place to go than to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see what's being said. But we've hit a point now in our study through the Gospel of Matthew in which Jesus has hit a chapter in which he is just really hammering on the topic of forgiveness. We see the problem with the brother who sins against us. How do we handle that? And Jesus lays it out for us. We see at the end of that discussion that there's talk about the parable of the lost sheep. The one sheep, the person is a sheep, a believer, who's wandered away. And you go and you bring that sheep back. Apparently that sheep has just wandered away into the ways of the world. We see the dialogue that goes on between Peter and Jesus, in which Peter's asking Jesus, how many times should I offend somebody when they offend me? And then finally, at the end of this chapter here, we see this parable of the unforgiving servant. And I don't think that it's an accident that we go right from chapter 18 on forgiveness right into chapter 19, which deals immediately with divorce. The theme is just continuing all the way through here with some of the difficulties that we as everyday Christians end up going through. But if we are not willing to forgive those who injure us when they repent, then we're putting ourselves into a really dangerous position that we don't want to be. In fact, in Mark chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, Jesus says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. If you do not forgive," here's the warning to us, "if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." You see, for the Christian, forgiveness is to be a way of life. That's not always easy. Peter didn't totally understand that. We saw that last week, in fact, in verses 21 and 22. We see that Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Peter thought he was being really generous. The rabbis have said, look, if somebody offends you, you need to forgive them up to three times. But after that, enough is enough. So what Peter does is he takes the three times of the rabbis and he doubles it and he adds one more time to reach that perfect seven. And he's feeling pretty good about himself and he goes to Jesus and he says, "So Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" Jesus came back with an answer he wasn't expecting. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven." In other words, he goes, 70 times seven, you multiply that out, it's 490 times. That's a lot of times. Until you start figuring out how many times you've asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins and how often you do it every day. And as you do, you find out that 490 times goes by really quickly. Was that what Jesus was meaning? No. What Jesus was telling Peter is you are to forgive indefinitely, over and over and over and over again. And then Jesus begins to teach a parable to teach why we are to forgive over and over again. In verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Jesus goes right back into teaching on parables. He had taught the parable of the lost sheep. And now, just a little bit later, he's teaching here the parable of the unforgiving servant. But the question is what is a parable? By the time I get done with the series, you guys are going to remember what a parable is, because we're going to say it together here as we look up here. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Can we say that again? Somebody ask you, what is a parable? I don't get it. This is your answer. A parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And so that's what Jesus does to bring the point home to Peter, as he comes with this earthly story with a spiritual meaning so Peter can understand the need to forgive over and over again. But the question is who's the king, the certain king that's in the kingdom of heaven? And the certain king here is symbolic of God. The servants are symbolic of us. And so the story that's being portrayed here, as far as it may seem, is actually a story about you and about me. You see, the king always reserves the right to be able to declare when all accounts are due. And as I think about that, I think about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and how on a certain day, and we don't know when that day is, he's going to declare all accounts due, that we have to answer before him on that judgment day. And you can see that imagery in the story throughout. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, today that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We talk denarii, we talk talents, and you know, why don't we talk dollar bills? Why don't we talk $100 bills? We don't understand what a talent is. But what I'm going to do is, and part of the frustration in all of this is, as you go through the different commentators and how they describe that, there's a lot of confusion as to the answers in which they give. And the reason that there's confusion in those answers is because in the Greek, what we see as 10,000 talents comes out as a myriad of talents. And the question is how much is it that we're actually talking about? Well, one of the commentators broke it down this way, and I thought I would put it up here just so you could get a feel of the kind of money we're talking about. A denarius was a normal day's wage. And so I thought I'd calculate that to today's wages, and $15 an hour is a decent job for a common laborer, for a common worker, and so I multiplied it out by that. $15 per hour times 8 hours a day, if you can actually get a full-time job today instead of part-time, $15 per hour times 8 hours a day works out to about $120 a day. $15 per hour times 40 hours per week works out to $600 per week. $600 per week times 52 weeks a year works out to an income of $31,200 per year. Now, a talent was equal to 2 years of wages, which is $62,400. So, in today's terms, that $62,400, the 2 years' wage, or one talent, how much is 10,000 talents? So, you multiply it by 10,000 talents, and look at the figure. $624 million would be owed by this man. So when we say that 10,000 talents are owed, an absolutely phenomenal, unpayable debt is owed to the master. There's no way that the servant could ever pay that. And now I said, as you go from commentator to commentator, you get different ideas as to how much it would be. Well, some of the commentators say that rather than 600 denarii, what you're talking about is 6,000 denarii. And if 6,000 denarii equaled one talent, then 10,000 talents would be 7,200,000,000 dollars that you owe. So you go into this parable, we see a talent, big deal. What's that mean to us today? Well, it can mean $624 million, or it could even mean $7,200 million that you owe on a $15 an hour job. And so as we go through here, that's what we're looking at. And this guy is in big trouble. He's in a situation in which there is no way that he could ever pay it. R.C. Sproul writes, biblical scholars have reached for their calculators and tried to figure out how much money 10,000 talents would be in today's economy. For the most part, they have thrown up their hands in despair. The major problem is that the translation 10,000 talents does not do justice to the Greek that is used here. It actually says myriad talents, which is indefinite. So the commentator's estimates of the amount in modern currency range from $1 billion to much higher figures. Simply put, the man owed the king more money than he or anyone else could even count. You know, in this case, the relationship that we're seeing in this parable to us is our debt to God in sin. We owe God so much, we can't even begin to calculate the amount that we owe God because of our sin. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Can you imagine that? Okay, you owe $7,200,000,000. There's no way I can pay it. Fine. You took out the debt. You go into slavery. But not only you, your wife and your children. And we liquidate your possessions until every last penny is paid. Can you imagine the desperation that this man must have felt? There's no way that he could possibly do it. But watch how he ends up treating this in just a moment. But boy, in biblical days, things were so much different than they are today. Today, we see people going into debt all the time. In fact, we see people going into very large debt. But we don't worry about our wives and our children being sold into slavery. We don't worry about ourselves going to debtor's prison and spending the rest of our life trying to pay off a debt that we can never pay. We say, no problem. We're just going to go ahead and file bankruptcy. Everything's fine at that point. And it seems to be washed away. And today we lose how serious this is. I did something yesterday, and I thought, you know, on the internet, and it's really interesting to do if you ever get the chance to do it, but look up the national debt clock. And just Google that. And I thought, well, I'm going to write down the numbers that are on there. And I started writing down the numbers, and I realized that I couldn't even write down two or three numbers before it had changed. It was going that fast. In fact, by the time I looked yesterday, it's probably gone up about $7 million more dollars, in which it's just constantly rotating. You can actually look it up online and see this thing just going with the debt that we have. Right now, $18,097,048,000,000 in debt. In fact, from that figure from yesterday, like I said, it's probably up about $7 million more dollars. We don't even think about it. The government just goes out, and what do? They just begin to print more money. What are we going to do? We're further in debt. We just print more money. We put it on the market. We saturate the money, and away it goes. And we think, we're never going to have to pay for this stuff. But one of these days, we're going to have to pay for these stuff. Where our children are going to have to pay for these stuff. But today we're in a mindset where, hey, it's just all going to work out. Something happens, we just borrow more money. We just print more money. We just do this. But one of these days, that debt is going to be called into account. You see, debt was treated differently in the biblical days. If you were in debt, you took out a contract, and you couldn't pay, you would go to debtor's prison. Your wife and your children are sold into slavery. Your possessions are liquidated. You may spend the rest of your life in debtor's prison. What an incredibly horrible thing, and what a dark day this man found himself upon. You know, we see that the sin of the father went right to the family and the children. And I think in many ways that's still true today too, isn't it? Because whatever kind of example that we set in our Christian walk for our children, if we've got a very poor example at home that we're setting, we are affecting our children. We may be taking them into a prison that they don't want to go into. We may be setting them up for an eternity in hell by not being the kind of spiritual leaders that we should be within our home. And so there's a debt, and there's consequences for debt even today. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all. Whoa, wait a minute. Didn't you hear the figures I was just talking about? You know, so the first thing that he does is he goes and he begins to plead for mercy. Master, have mercy on me. But then, did he really think that he could pay off that debt? Did he have the best of intentions? Was he lying? I don't know. But he comes out and he does it. But the remarkable thing is, with this man having no other recourse, finally he pleads for mercy with the master. And what happens is just beyond comprehension. Have you pled with the mercy of God on account of your sin? You know, we're constantly, if we're not dealing with our sin, if we haven't trusted Christ as our Savior, then we're the ones who have to pay the penalty for our sin. And every sin is treasuring up. Every sin is building up. In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, we see, but in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You know, are we fooling ourselves? Why do so many people think that they're going to be able to just work their way and earn their salvation by the things that they do? That's the whole point of this thing. We can't measure up. We can never pay. We need Christ, and Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him his debt. Can you imagine that? $624 million. You're in debt. And he takes it, and he rips it up, and he throws it in the fire. Wow. How would you react? I mean, if somebody were to do that to you, how would you respond? If you had a debt that you can never pay, and they just forgave it, how would you respond? Would that change your life in the way that you treat other people because of the kindness that you receive? Well, it should, but in this particular case, it didn't, and we'll see the problem continues to develop, and there's consequences here. Verse 28, but that servant goes out, so he's forgiven. He's got new life. His family's not going to go to jail. What's he going to do? Go out. Hallelujah. No. He goes out and he starts looking for the man who owes him a debt. And he goes over to that man, and we find the difference in the debt here, because it says that servant went out and he found his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, it's important to realize that 100 denarii is a denarii is 1 day's wage. So 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages. So the man's debt was 100 days' wages, which would be $100 a day times 100 denarii, or about $12,000 a year. Still pretty significant, but in comparison to the $624 million, or depending on how you calculate the other one, the $7 billion, $200 million debt that he had. It's rather small in comparison. You've got $12,000, say, compared to the lower figure I'll use, $624 million. And so what's he do? So, oh, man, that's okay. Everything will be fine on that. You know, I just had this huge debt myself, and it was forgiven by my master, and I think I'm going to pass that on to you in that same kindness. Is that what he does? That's not what this guy does at all. In fact, what we find is that he laid his hands on him. He took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. You know, through all of this, the man revealed his true character. And one of the things that he did reveal is that this man was nothing like his master. There's no grace. There's no compassion. He didn't pass on that grace. He seemed to have taken it totally for granted. Are we guilty of the same? Do we take the grace that God has given us because of the massive debt we have to him in sin, and we act like it's not even there, and we just look around at other people and what they owe us, or we're still angry and unforgiven at them because of something maybe they've done to us without being gracious as God has called us to be? Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay it all. Did you catch how similar that is to verse 26? You've got the first man here with this massive debt. And the servant therefore fell down with him and he said, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have we heard that before? Now look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, have patience with me, I will pay it all. But notice what happens here, verse 30. And he would not. And he went and he threw him into prison till he shall pay the whole debt. I've met Christians, people in the church, who at times can even pride themselves on how mean and nasty and non-tolerant that they can be with other people. They say, I don't get mad. What do they say? I just get even. I don't get mad. I just get even. And I got to wonder, is that the right attitude to have in Christ? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. I've learned in life that what comes around goes around. You know, and if we're not willing to treat others as we would want to be treated, then the way that we treat other people has a way of working its way around so that we end up dealing with that kind of consequences ourselves. Verse 31, so when the fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. So these other servants, we don't know how well they knew this one particular servant that was in trouble, but what bothered them is they saw the grace and the forgiveness that the master had extended to this man who had owed so much. But now you've got another fellow servant who goes to him pleading for a much smaller amount, and this guy, rather than showing him any mercy, grabs him by the throat, and he puts him in debtor prison, probably for the rest of his life. And the servants were so troubled, they went to the master. Verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. You know, you wicked man, how could you do this? The millions or billions of dollars that I have forgiven you, and you've turned around and you've done it this way." You know, the money, once again, in the Greek is even beyond comprehension. It's so high, we can't even begin to comprehend the debt that we've got. And I forgave you of that. How should he have responded? If he's like the master, if he's of the master, he should respond like the master would have responded, but instead he responds in a very fiendish way, and in doing so he revealed his character. Verse 33, so you not only also have had compassion, should you not also have had compassion on your servant just as I had pity on you? Shouldn't you have been thankful for the grace that I extended to you? Shouldn't you have done the same thing with this person who had a debt against you, as small as it is? Now, let me get personal. Is there somebody in your life that you need to forgive? That even though God has forgiven all of the trash that you've done in your life, is there somebody in your life that you need to forgive? That you're hanging on to that anger, even though in spite of the immeasurable amount of sins you've committed against God, this one thing is messing up your relationship. Are you willing to forgive that person? Are you willing to work that through if you can get to that point of forgiveness? Shouldn't we treat other people the way that we ourselves have been treated by God? Verse 34, and his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. The master here is symbolic of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God always reserves the right to have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and justice on whom he will have justice, because God is God, and we need to remember that. So often we tend to think, I think that we're God, and we only follow God so long as he does what we want him to do. But if he doesn't, are we willing to submit to that, realizing that God is greater than us and he knows a whole lot more than we do? We need to be careful about demanding justice from God, because we might just get it. Yeah, Art Rohrheim, when I was back in Awana headquarters, walked in the room of the Awana missionaries and he said this. He said, on the very best day of your life, you're only deserving of hell. I thought, whoa, that's a pretty heavy statement, but I thought about that. And on our own, on the very best day of our life, apart from Jesus Christ, we are only deserving of hell. But praise God, in Jesus, we received mercy. We received grace, and we should be willing to give that to other people as well. Warren Wiersbe said, the king originally delivered him from prison, but the servant put himself back in. Do we do that so often? We are freed from the things that we're going through, but we won't let it go. And we think it's going to affect the other person, but who's it affecting? Us as well, right? And so we put ourselves right back in prison again. The king originally delivered him from prison, but the servant put himself back in. The servant exercised judgment, and he cast his friend into prison. So you want to live by justice, asked the king? Then you shall have justice. Throw the wicked servant into prison and torment him. You know, God has made us free. But so often we choose to put ourselves right back in prison once again. Do you realize that forgiveness is a choice? But think about this. Do you realize that unforgiveness is a choice as well? And we're going to look at that in a little more detail in just a moment here. But verse 35, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, there's two possible interpretations about this servant and who it was. And one of them is that the wicked servant may have revealed he was an unbeliever by the actions that he did, that he was unwilling to forgive. Number two, the man may have been a believer who was about to lose some of his eternal rewards. And we do that as well, don't we? If we do things for the wrong reason, then the eternal rewards that we would have got, we're not going to end up receiving those. Liberty Bible Commentary says, the searching threat of verse 35 does not mean that a true believer will be lost, But if he claims to be born of God, he will act like a born-again person. True forgiveness from the heart of a regenerate man is one of the true signs of genuine salvation and conversion. Saved people are both forgiven and forgiving. Unforgiving people prove that they have never been born of God. Jesus said in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." God not only requests forgiveness, God requires us as Christians to be willing to forgive others. So, how does this whole parable apply to our lives today? Once again, the parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So let's take a look at that earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Number one, the king is symbolic of God. Number two, the servants are symbolic of people. They're symbolic of us. And our debt today is not so much a financial debt, although we may be in debt financially, but our debt in concern here with God is a moral debt. It's a moral debt in regard to sin. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We saw in the garden that God had said to Adam, "Look, Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden, except for the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For if you eat of that tree on that day, you will surely die." Now, okay, Eve goes ahead and she's deceived. She eats, she takes the fruit, whatever it was, to Adam. He goes ahead and he crunches. He goes ahead and eats that fruit. And all of a sudden, they died. Did they die physically that day? What did they do? They died spiritually that day. And from that day on, generation after generation after generation, that sin nature has been passed on down to men and women. Every man and woman being born since that time, with the exception of Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose of the virgin birth, to bypass that sin nature. Bible says that we were born in our sin. And from the time that we're born, we're beginning to amass those sins that one of these days on judgment day, this massive debt beyond comprehension, we're going to be called into account when the king decides that the accounts are payable. They're due at that particular time. But for the Christian, I'm going to go back. That word, but, do you realize the greatest word in the Bible may have three letters? You see all the stuff in the Bible, you see sin, you see all the problems, and there's no way out of this, but! And we find that Christ died for our sins, and for those who trust in Christ, Christ has paid the full penalty of our sin on the cross. Not that we might, maybe, be forgiven, but that we are forgiven by grace through faith in him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul wrote this. He said, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ took on our sin, past, present, future. He paid for it on the cross so that we could be forgiven of that sin and be cleansed and have new life in the Father. Why did he do that? We find out in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you believe that? That Christ did that for you? So since we've been forgiven by God, we need to forgive others in Christ, even as we are forgiven in Christ. One of my all-time heroes of the Christian faith is a little Dutch lady by the name of Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie and her family, during World War II, would take Jewish people into their home. They would hide them upstairs. They had a hidden room that they would go in. But with time that they were hiding, the Jews came out, and the Nazis were able to find them. And they arrested her father. Her father died in prison. They arrested her. They arrested her sister, Betsy. Betsy ended up dying in the Nazi concentration camp. And one of the days, almost miraculously, Corrie was mistakenly released just before she was to be executed. And it saved all of these stories for us and allowed her, the little tramp for the Lord, like she likes to call herself, to minister for years. But in 1947, after the war, Corey went back to Germany, and she began to speak to the German people about forgiveness and how you can forgive others in Christ. And in her book, Tramp for the Lord, she had an excerpt in there that demonstrates just how difficult that forgiveness can be at times. And maybe today you're going through a difficult time forgiving someone in your family or someone who has negatively affected you, and it's causing you to stumble in your spiritual walk. God wants you to be able to release that. Listen to what happened here. Corey sums it up. She says, the solemn face as she's there, she just finished giving a talk in Germany on this whole topic of forgiveness. The solemn face stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, and the next a blue uniform and a cap with a skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with the harsh overhead lights and the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I can see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück. The man who was making his way forward had been a guard. In fact, he had been one of the most cruel of the guards. Now, he was in front of me, and he his hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than to take out my hand. He would not remember me. Of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear from your lips as well, ma'am. Again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed as if it were hours that I wrestled with the most difficult things that I had ever had to do in my life. For I had to do it, and I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there with coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. Do you hear me? Forgiveness is not an emotion. And I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and will function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. You so woodenly, and so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one stretched out to meet me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, racing down my arm, and it sprang into our joined hands, and then his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all of my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, and the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then, I realized that it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You got anyone in your life that you're really struggling with? Have you ever had a situation, maybe with a child or someone else that you're really close to, that you've been estranged for years and didn't think you could ever get back together, but then God in His grace brought you together, and the experience of going through that forgiveness and healing and reconciliation is almost more than you can comprehend? Well, Corey, whose sins had been forgiven again, forgave by an act of the will. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says this: "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do." Wow, you catch that last line there? Even as Christ forgave you. How many times? 490 times? No, indefinitely. The debt that we have to God has been fulfilled by grace through faith in Christ. Huge! How about that relationship you're struggling with? The little debt that they have, whatever that is. Can you forgive that? And can you work towards reconciliation in that? You know, the ultimate example of forgiveness is Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself, the Son of God, is on the cross. He could have called down legions of angels to take care of the problem, but you know what He did? Instead, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus did not take bitterness and wrath with Him to the cross. He gave it to God. Well, what if you've tried to forgive? What if you've tried to reconcile with somebody? I have. I've had situations where on at least three occasions I've tried to work through a situation with an individual. They will not work through that situation. But my responsibility is to always be ready to reconcile as soon as that opportunity comes up. And be ready for that. But what happens if they say, "No, there's no way, I'm not going to deal with this situation"? I'll tell you what we need to do, and it's right in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19 and verse 21. And this may apply directly to you in a relationship in your life. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things, but in the sight of all men." Here's the key. "If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men." And then it goes on to the explanation why you should do that. Besides love, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." If you try to reconcile with somebody and they absolutely refuse to reconcile with you, always be ready to reconcile when that opportunity arises. But then at the same time, if they won't reconcile, turn it over to God. Let God work on them behind the scenes, and remarkable things can happen. So often it's difficult. We just want to grab that back, don't we, instead of giving it to God where we could have the freedom. We put ourselves back in prison again. Wayne McDonald says the application is clear. God is the King. All His servants had contracted a great debt of sin which they were unable to pay. In wonderful grace and compassion, the Lord paid the debt and granted full and free forgiveness. Now suppose some Christian wrongs another. When rebuked, he apologizes and he asks for forgiveness. But the offended believer refuses. Maybe you're there. He himself has been forgiven millions of dollars, but he won't even forgive just a few hundred. Will the King allow such behavior to go unpunished? Certainly not. The culprit will be chastised in this life and will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. If this individual is a believer, he's going to have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for the things that he does, whether good or whether bad. And for the rewards that we get, some of those rewards will be lost if our hearts aren't right with God and right with others. It's amazing to me how many people think that they can earn their salvation by good works. They can pay off this debt by going out like the man said, "Oh, I'll pay it off." Really? Can you really pay it off? There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, ladies and gentlemen. And if you think that there is, then you've got an improper understanding of Christianity. The Bible says, "By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ are we saved," and that alone. We've been really alarmed watching the news lately and all that's going on with ISIS over in the Middle East, and we just had another incident yesterday, and every time I see it, I get angry. You know, and we should do something. We should take care of that problem. And it's so frustrating to sit back and watch people being killed left and right. And it's just happening. And we're appalled. And how can those animals do that sort of thing? When it comes to sin, if I were to put the ISIS leaders over here on this side of the room, right against the wall, and if I were to put Jesus Christ over here on this side of the room, right against that wall, and I were to tell you to stand on the place where you are in the middle, appropriately, between those people in ISIS and Jesus Christ, do you know where we would probably end up standing? We'd probably be almost bumping shoulders with the people with ISIS because we are sinners and we're only saved by grace in Jesus Christ. We don't realize that. We have a debt we cannot pay. There's only one way to salvation, and that's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ when he paid it all for us, for you and for me on the cross at Calvary. But how about when we're dealing with unbelievers? I mean, how do we deal with this whole situation? We get frustrated. Maybe you have unbelieving family members, and they just don't get it. It's like they got a veil or something over their head. Well, guess what? The Bible says they do have a veil over their head. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the God, light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Boy, we see these family members and friends who just don't get it, and we get angry at them sometimes, saying, why don't you see this? Why don't you see how much you need Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? The Bible tells me that they're blinded. It's as if they got a veil over their eye. It makes no sense. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that they are dead spiritually. The Holy Spirit has not even come in. That happens at regeneration. They don't have a clue. Rather than being upset at family members and angry at them because of the behavior that they're doing, I think what we need to do is feel sorry for them and be praying for them because they're held captive by the enemy. And you have the honor of being a family member or a friend who's in Jesus Christ who can be praying and interceding on behalf of these people. And we need to be willing to do that and realize that some of the behavior is going on because things just aren't right up there spiritually. I want you to think back over the course of your whole life, that you know, the 490 times that Jesus was talking about with Peter on forgiveness. How many times have you asked the Lord for forgiveness? Again and again and again. What does the Bible tell us? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it happens again and again and again to the point where we take it for granted. But I'll tell you, we should never take grace like that for granted. It's like living on the Oregon coast. We just take for granted the grace and the beauty around us. When we really, people come from other areas and they're just, their breath is taken away. And our breath should be taken away when we think of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said, Peter asked for a just measuring rod. Jesus told him to practice forgiveness and forget about the measuring rod. You just forgive and you forgive. As Christians, we should be willing to forgive others as God has forgiven us. We should be the most forgiving and merciful people on this planet. But the question is, are we? You know, like the parable, we owe our master more than we could ever repay. But do we turn around on other people and do we extend that grace to them? Or do we cut down on people because of the problems that they have or the things that they do, not realizing what God has done for us? And wow, if I'm going to be like my master, then I need to be gracious with other people as well. Think about it. You have been forgiven a $624 million debt, or if the other people are right on here, a $7.2 billion debt. Will you forgive someone else just a little? Is there someone in your life that you're at odds with right now that you're wrestling with? I think maybe what we need to do to understand this parable is we need to understand what God has done for us. And what I wanted to do is just run you really quickly through the Romans road here, because Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Greek word for sin is harmartia. It's an archery word. If you were to go out and do archery, it means that you miss the mark. You miss the target. And as try as we may, we're firing all of these darts, and we are constantly missing the mark, so that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5, 8 and 9 says this, "But," there's that word, maybe one of the most important words in the entire Bible, "we're in desperate shape. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," we didn't have to become good first, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And then if we are saved, we ought to talk about it. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11 says, "And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." Do you let people know your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, so many of us are quiet. We come to church on Sunday and we leave and no one ever knows that we're even a Christian. What would people say as they look at you by the actions that you have, by the way that you treat other people, by the forgiveness or the lack of forgiveness that you have? Would they see Christ in you? Salvation is a free gift from God. You can't earn it. You can only receive it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves." So this verse right here ought to stop any misunderstanding at all that, hey, I'm good enough. I'm going to go to heaven today because I'm good enough to go to heaven. I've worked hard. I've tried my best. No. Remember what I said earlier? On the best day of our life, apart from Christ, we're only deserving of hell. If you're going to heaven, it's because God has forgiven that debt in Christ, and he's graciously given you new life. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works." Why? "Lest anyone should boast about it." You've got no part in that part of it. God has done that for you. So, is there someone in your life that you need to forgive and to have reconciliation with? Why not begin to chart a new course today? Why not begin to realize what God has done for you in Christ and work towards bringing healing and reconciliation? And if that person's not ready, okay, keep praying for them, but always be ready when that door of opportunity opens. After all, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 through 32, it says this, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted," can you read it with me? "Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Are you amazed by God's amazing grace? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge for us to realize the incomprehensible debt that we had to you. And the forgiveness that we found in Christ. Lord, whoever it is that we're wrestling with, help us to remember that. Help us to remember the grace that you extended to us. And help us, Lord, to extend that grace to other people. And I pray for healing. I pray for forgiveness in some of these relationships, Lord, that you might be glorified through the love that is shared. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I'm going to pray right now that maybe they would pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. Lord, today I've come to realize just how big that debt is. And Lord, I surrender my life to you. Help me be the kind of man, woman, boy, or girl that you desire me to be. Lord, I give my life to you this day, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.